Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And we'll just go ahead and read all the way through the end of the chapter, all the way to verse 24. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak, but that ye also may know my affairs, and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Title, as you can see from the bulletin, is Would Paul Be a Good Cellmate? Actually, after the bulletin was prepared, I thought of a better title. That sometimes happens. And the title that I'd like you to consider is Why is a nice guy like Paul always ending up in jail? Sometimes nice guys have to end up in jail. But let's get a running start. As a church, we are an army. We are an army with discipline, with doctrine, structure, with leadership, and with a mission. And our struggles, as we've been told in these passages that we've studied in the past few weeks, they're not against just physical enemies, but against spiritual forces of evil. Forces that are far, far more powerful than we are, meaning that if we stand in our own strength, we're going to lose. But we have a power that is infinitely greater than ours, and infinitely greater than the powers of evil. Because we are the body of Christ, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've been told that we wrestle against low-ranking demons, against high-ranking demons that command them, against demonic powers that have strong influence in the affairs of government and in the secular affairs of this world, and against demonic powers who seek to corrupt our churches and our Christian faith. We saw where Satan's fall was caused by his pride, by that desire, I will be like the Most High. And that Satan said to Eve, the same temptation, ye shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. And the temptation that he gave to Eve is the same temptation that he's giving to us today. Has God really said this? And to be strong, we need to stand on the word of God. And to prepare us and to equip us for battle, God has given us the armor and the weapons that we need in battle, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, feet that are shod for the spreading of the gospel, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And one more than we looked at last week. One more weapon. A weapon of defense, but also a weapon of offense. Prayer. And we talked about prayer last week. But as we go into battle, one thing else that happens in battle, sometimes we have POWs, prisoners of war. And verses 19 and 20 are talking about a prisoner of war. And that prisoner of war is none other than Paul himself. The Ephesians is the first of several epistles that we call the prison epistles, epistles that Paul wrote while he was in prison. He describes himself here as an ambassador in bonds, literally an ambassador who's wearing a chain. Now the word for ambassador here, the word presbuo, comes from the same word presbuteros, where we get the word Presbyterian, referring to elder. It refers usually to an older, maybe an elder statesman, usually those who are made ambassadors for a country, ambassadors to other nations. Usually they are more mature people, experienced in diplomacy and the like. And the practice of sending ambassadors to other nations goes way, way back to ancient times, long before the founding of Rome. Now there was a common practice, just as we have this practice today, that we call diplomatic immunity. Diplomatic immunity means that an ambassador, and many times some of the persons that are on his staff, are immune from criminal charges. If an ambassador in our country, an ambassador from another nation, Spain, let's say, in our country, is suspected of certain types of crimes, that person is immune from being arrested and being prosecuted. He'll probably be sent back to his own country in disgrace, but normally he's immune from being prosecuted. That's not a total thing. And this practice of diplomatic immunity goes, again, way back to the ancient world. Ambassadors to other countries, way back in the ancient world, were often given this diplomatic immunity. Rome's practice, in fact, we will give diplomatic immunity to the ambassadors of countries who give diplomatic immunity to our country. You beat up our ambassador, we're going to beat up yours. But otherwise, we'll give him the same diplomatic immunity we give to others. So Rome practiced this diplomatic immunity. And yet here is Paul, an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and he is in prison. He is in chains. And his chain and his imprisonment, he says, are his badge of authority, proof that he is a good ambassador. Now, most ambassadors in jail would not be considered good representatives of their country. Part of the role of an ambassador is to represent his country, not only in negotiations and the like, but also just by who he is, by how he conducts his embassy. And he is to be a man of model character. So let's say if we think today of the Spanish ambassador, we might judge Spain by the character of the ambassador that they sent to the United States. If that ambassador were a criminal, if that ambassador found himself in jail, that might be considered a disgrace to Spain, that their ambassador over here has gotten into trouble. But Paul wears his chain, not with pride, but as proof of his ambassadorship. Now, why would that be? Because at that time, being a faithful ambassador for Christ was likely to result in persecution. If you haven't been persecuted in a nation like Rome, some of the time at least, you may not be a very good ambassador. You may not really be living out your faith. You may not be standing for the truth of the word if you're not facing persecution. Rome was very much like the United States today in many ways. Rome was a multicultural society, a society that worshipped a multitude of gods, and the Romans believed that their gods worked for them. The mill gods, for example, caused the mills to function and grind. The battle gods went before them in battle and helped them to win their victories. The gods of the sea helped their navigation. The gods of fertility helped them to have children. The gods of planting and the gods of harvest helped them to have good crops. The gods worked for them. The gods made Roman society the successful society it was, they believed. But the gods work for us, the Romans believed, only if we do our duty to them. Only if we respect them, worship them, and sacrifice to them. So if you come into Rome as a Christian, the Romans would say, that's fine. If you want to worship the God that you worship there, if you want to worship Jesus Christ, that's fine with us. Just do your duty. Worship the Roman gods, sacrifice to the Roman gods, and any other gods you want to sacrifice, that's fine with us. Just do your duty to Rome. And if you don't do your duty to Rome, if you don't sacrifice to the gods, if you don't worship the Roman gods, what's going to happen? Well, the Roman gods are going to stop working for us. The mills are going to close down. The rivers are going to stop running. The rains in the spring are no longer going to be giving us fertility, and our harvests are going to be bad. Our battles are going to be lost. Rome is going to fall apart if you don't do your duty by worshiping the Roman gods. And so, if you're not willing to do your duty, you're sort of like a traitor to Rome. Most people were willing to go along with that. Most people were willing to accept that responsibility, but there were two groups of people who refused. And they refused because they believed, based on Scripture, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not worship a graven image. Those two groups were the Jews and the Christians. Now, the Romans could make an exception for the Jews. They were rather few in number, and they kept largely to themselves. They didn't try to evangelize. If you wanted to become a Jew, you could go to them and be accepted as a Jewish proselyte, but they weren't going to go evangelizing you. You had to come to them. But Christians were different. Christians believed that they were commanded by Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They rescued babies that had been set aside out in the mountaintops to be exposed to the elements. They raised those babies as Christians, and they were applauded by many for their humanitarianism like this. And as a result, Christians were growing in number, and they were considered to be a threat to Rome. Actually, they were the best citizens Rome had. But they were considered to be a threat because they were growing. Tertullian said in 200 AD, we are but of yesterday, yet we fill your cities, islands, forts, towns, councils, even camps, tribes, decuries, the palace, the senate, the forum. We have left you your temples alone. No, we don't want anything to do with your pagan temples. But we have filled Roman society in every other way. That being the case, because Christians were evangelizing and growing, Christians were a threat, and Rome felt they had to deal with them. Now, for these first three centuries, it was not the constant persecution that we sometimes think. And nor was it always throughout the empire. For those first three centuries, there were times where Christians were largely left alone, and persecutions would be sporadic, and in certain areas and not in others. But we have to remember that Paul is writing these words here in Ephesians in 60 AD. And in 60 AD, the emperor on the throne of Rome, and he is writing from Rome to the Ephesians, the emperor on the throne is Nero. Of all of the Roman emperors, Nero was probably the worst. He was insane and probably demon-possessed. He believed himself to be a Greek god. He loved Greek culture. He especially liked the Greek athletic games and loved to participate in them, even though he was short and fat and not exactly the model of an athlete, and yet he always won. Can you imagine why? He was very promiscuous. He killed several of his wives and their unborn children. That invoked his mother's criticism of him, so he killed his mother. He hated Christians. In fact, he would take Christians, wrap them in oil-soaked rags, tie them to posts, set them afire, and they would be the torches for his garden parties. Finally, in AD 68, the Roman army revolted, and Nero fled, and as they were catching up to him, he killed himself. But that was the situation in Rome in 60 AD, at the time Paul is writing to the Ephesians. So what is a nice guy like Paul doing in jail? Simply that at that time, nice guys didn't have a lot of alternatives. Now, Paul is not a troublemaker. Paul is not a person who is looking for conflict with authority. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 13, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And Paul is writing these words to the Romans, to Christians living in Rome, and he's telling them the powers that be, which must include the emperor, are ordained of God. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So Paul is writing that we should obey the authorities because the authorities are a terror to evil works and a rewarder of good works. But in this passage, Paul is writing with the assumption that the rulers are doing what they are supposed to be doing, punishing evil and rewarding good. In this passage, he does not contemplate what we should be doing when government begins to reward evil and punish good. In Acts 5:29, we see the answer to that question when the disciples are forbidden to preach the gospel and they respond, "We ought to obey God rather than men. Not just because we think a law is stupid, not just because we personally disagree with the law, but because that law goes contrary to the higher law of God." In fact, I would certainly argue that the Word of God, Christianity, gives the only solid basis for civil disobedience. Because we disobey when we are obeying a higher law, the law of God. Several times in the book of Acts, Paul is imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Sometimes he's simply accused of stirring up crowds into disorder. In Acts 16, for example, Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. In Acts 21, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. On one occasion, he is beaten despite being a Roman citizen. Roman citizens had special privileges that others in society did not have. They were exempted from certain punishments. They couldn't be beaten as prisoners. And, interestingly enough, a Roman citizen could not be crucified or otherwise executed by torture. A Roman citizen could be executed, but Normally, that would be by beheading. So you could say that as a Roman citizen, you had the privilege of being beheaded. And that might not seem like much of a privilege, but it is compared to some of the alternatives. Now, shortly before Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, and again, that was about 60 AD. There's no copyright on the bill, but that's the date scholars generally look to. Shortly before Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he was accused by Jewish leaders of being, as we read the words there in Acts 24, 4 through 5, a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who was also brought about to profane the temple. And he presented a defense against these charges before Felix and Festus. They reached no clear verdict that the book of Acts records, at least. And so he says he is going to appeal to Caesar. And so he is taken to Rome, and he is imprisoned in Rome around 60 AD. There in Rome, he is probably being held in the most famous, or should I say infamous, prison in Rome, the Tullinarium, or Mamertine prison, which is a dark, filthy, and full of stench. It is built around a sewer. It's over 600 years old. Prisoners in the Tullinarium were often just allowed to starve. Peter was in the same prison probably about the same time. Now, there was a tradition that this had been built over a spring. And the tradition, which you can believe this or not as you see fit, was that when Peter needed to perform a baptism in that prison, a spring would miraculously appear in the lower level of the prison so Peter could perform that baptism. Shortly after 60 AD, he is released to house arrest. And so we read in Acts 28, 32-31 that he dwells in his own house in Rome awaiting trial. And then, around 62 AD, he apparently is set free, because the Jews have simply failed to pursue their case against him. Then in AD 64, there is a fire in Rome. And Nero is being blamed for mismanagement, and that his mismanagement caused the fire. He's looking for somebody else to blame. Finally, he turns to the Christians. The Roman historian Tacitus tells the story. But all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order of Nero. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most excellent tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty of being Christian. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much for the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. And so Paul is arrested. He is executed, probably by beheading, according to church tradition. Peter is also arrested at this time. And Peter, not being a Roman citizen, is subject to crucifixion. But Peter asks to be crucified upside down, because he says he is not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul now, as we read these words, is in bonds. He's wearing a chain, and he considers this a badge of his ambassadorship. That is not always going to be true. It's not always going to be true, because when we think of these two kingdoms, church and state, both of these kingdoms are ordained of God. And at many times and places, in fact, I'd like to believe in most times and places, the civil government acts in accordance with biblical standards of right and wrong and punishes crime, just as crime is described in the Bible. And if we read Romans 13, that is just that's what the civil ruler does most of the time. Being a good Christian and being a good citizen most of the time are very compatible. But when a society or its government turns against God and turns against biblical values, as America is starting to turn against God and the Bible today, That's probably less obvious in Notasauga and in Tuskegee and Tallahassee than, say, in San Francisco or New York. Then one may have to defy the culture in order to be obedient to God. And sometimes, in defying the culture, we may have to disobey the law. That was true in Paul's time in Rome. And it is becoming more and more true in America today. But before we stand against the culture, before we stand against the law and take a stand that might put us in jail, we have to decide, is this a hill worth dying on? Not every affront to our Christian values is worth fighting over. We need to pick our battles carefully. And consider the example of Daniel. Daniel, of all of the figures in the Bible, is probably the best example of a believer who is living in an unbelieving society and who is faithful to God and yet a faithful servant of that society at the same time. As he serves under King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians and later under Darius and Cyrus of the Persians. But consider how Daniel in chapter 1 is taken captive to Babylon along with his three friends, Hananiah and Meshach and Azariah. And they're given pagan names, first of all. They probably don't like that very much. But they don't seem to raise an issue of that. They don't fight over it. And later in chapter 1, Daniel and his company are given the diet of the king that violates Jewish dietary laws. And Daniel decides, we have to say something about this. We have to do something about it. But instead of just simply standing and saying, I'm not doing this, he tries to work out his conflict with authority. And he works out a conflict with the captain of the guard. Try us on our Jewish diet for 10 days and see if we can be healthy on that Jewish diet. And when at the end of the 10 days they are the healthiest of the lot, they are allowed to remain on that diet. And so the point is, when we have a conflict with authority, if it's a conflict worth standing up and resisting, we first try to work out our conflict with authority if possible. But then, in chapter 3, Daniel's three friends are ordered to fall down and worship this pagan image that King Nebuchadnezzar has established. And this is an image of state worship. The Babylonians believed the state was divine and the king had some divine DNA within him. And so this was pagan worship. It violated their command that we may not worship a graven image. And therefore they decided, we must obey God rather than man, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace and delivered by God. Whenever we are confronting the law, confronting the courts, or just confronting the culture, we have to decide which conflicts are worth fighting over and which ones are worth dying over and which ones are not. We pick our fights carefully. In schools, in other public places today, people who hold biblical values are being forced to violate their Christian convictions and their good sense by using preferred pronouns that we know don't make any sense at all. I know I've said this before, but I keep asking, demanding that people will use my preferred pronouns, which are thee, thou, thy, and thine. Or I'll even settle for y'all, but those don't seem to be acceptable. If you don't, in some settings today, if you don't use the preferred pronouns for people, calling a man a woman, even though you know from the Bible that that is not what they are, and you know from your own good sense or medical science that is not what they are, we just filed in the foundation an amicus or friend of the court brief in a case in Michigan involving a Mrs. Klosterman, and she worked with a hospital. And they required her to affirm gender is fluid. She wouldn't do it. She says that not only violates my biblical training, it also violates my medical good sense as well. And so she's fired. And she's filed a lawsuit, and we filed an amicus brief in support of her convictions. But the point is, in many public settings today, if you don't go along with this, you could be fired. You could possibly even be sued. Not jailed in this country, at least not yet, but that may be coming. We live in a world of moral relativism where you may be pressured at work to falsify records on the job, or tempted to do so on your 1040 tax return. We have a culture that assumes Darwinian evolution. If you don't agree with that and you're in any field related to science, you may not get a teaching job, or promoted on the job, or given tenure, or having your thesis published, or given a grant. Now, most of us don't like conflict. Most of us would rather go along or just be silent. But if Christians had spoken out with a strong and unified voice on subjects like this decades ago, we would not be in this mess today. Now is the time we need to stand firm. But now let's take a look at Paul. Suppose you were in prison. Especially a prison like the one Paul is in. And you're writing a letter like Paul is writing here. And you've just spoken about the power of prayer, praying with always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. What would you pray for? Probably most of us, the first prayer would be, get me out of here. But that's not what Paul is praying for. Paul asks for a prayer that God will give him the words to say, that he may boldly proclaim the truth of God's word. Boldly, Paul the commentary says, not stormy vehemence, but earnestness, fearlessness, in making known the destiny of the gospel. Once secret, but now designed for all. We commend Paul that he asks for this boldness, not for release, probation, for better conditions, doesn't ask for better food, doesn't ask for clemency. But we also recognize in this request of Paul's that he too is a human. He too has fears. We always have fears if we're in a hostile environment and we're going to proclaim the truth of God's word. But imagine Paul being chained in prison. And if he begins preaching the gospel, he may be beaten to a bloody pulp. He too needs God's grace. Even Paul needs God's grace to give him the right words to say and the courage to say them. And what does he want the courage to preach? Notice what he says, last of verse 19, the mystery of the gospel. That God created us, that we have fallen into sin, that God has sent his son Jesus to die for our sins as our substitute, and that God offers his gift of salvation if we will trust in him. And God granted Paul the words to say and the courage to say them. And may we pray for similar words and similar courage today. Matt, would you give us our final hymn?